Good evening. Good to see you again tonight. Have opportunity to rejoice in God and His salvation, to sing praises to Him. If we begin to approach the singing of heaven tonight, then I'm looking forward to that. It was a good singing tonight. I pray that it gave praise to God and honoring Him, because the new song of Moses and the Lamb, that is of deliverance, of redemption, that is found through the blood of Jesus Christ. Were it not for the Lamb and His sacrifice on the cross, then all of this would be for nothing. Were it not that He was resurrected from the dead, we would have no hope of eternal life. And yet in Him we are confident of the salvation that He provides, of the assurance of life that He promises, and are directed in truth to live by faith and doing His will each day. And that's what we want to continue our study of in just a moment. As we began this morning, we want to continue with this consideration of postmodernism. Before we do that, I add my word of welcome to our visitors. We're grateful that you're here. We hope that your presence is beneficial to you as it encourages us. And if you have any questions of what is said or done, then we certainly want to solicit those from you. We ask and invite those from you, and hope that in that way we can together consider the Word of God and the truth that it contains, and that we can, with genuine faith, believe and do the will of God in our lives. This morning we... pardon me. This morning we began a study of postmodernism by asking the question, are we facing the death of absolute truth? Because the philosophy of postmodernism says that there really are no absolutes. And that whenever you begin to define an absolute, then you have just shown your inadequacy. And that really the only rules that apply is that there's no rules except what you determine for yourself is true. John 8 chapter that Dan just read for us is a passage that we ended with this morning on the chart. We didn't have time to review it, but you note that Jesus said by his question in verse 43, he observes that it was possible to understand his words, but they could not because they weren't listening, because they were of their father the devil. Why do you not understand my speech? Verse 43. You see, we can understand what Jesus says, but our heart has to be right. We have to be of the truth rather than of lies of the devil. And postmodernism presents a set of lies to mankind that we cannot understand truth, that there is no truth, that we can't understand truth, and we can't be united in truth, and to believe any of that, it really is to show yourself to be way off base and really an extremist, a fanatic, and even worse. And that's where we're going to go tonight in our study, is to consider some of the criticisms that are leveled against anyone who would commit themselves to the unerring principle that there is absolute truth, that it has been absolutely revealed by God, that it has been absolutely inspired by Him, that we can absolutely understand what God wants us to understand. We can know His Word, and that we can absolutely obey it the way God intends for us to obey it, to be blessed by Him. Because, that removes us from being the standard and puts it exactly where it ought to be, upon Jesus Christ and upon His revealed Word of truth. And yet, people are critical of that, critical of the fact that wisdom and knowledge is stored up in Christ. We noted that this morning, and let's build upon that as we introduce some new material tonight. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this is an important passage because it says in Christ Jesus there is a storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. That in fact in Him there are all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Christians do not live a life of doubt. We live a life of a full assurance of understanding because it is in Christ Jesus that we obtain that understanding. He is the treasure house. He is the one who possesses all wisdom and knowledge, and He is the one who has revealed that to us in His gospel. So that the apostle, as we noted this morning, said, "When you read what I wrote, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Do not let anyone rob you of your treasure by their philosophies that are empty deceit, he says in verse 8. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, he goes on in 20 through 23 to say a part of what that amounts to are the commandments and the doctrines of men. It is the doctrines that men teach, that men fabricate, that are in violation of the revealed wisdom and knowledge and truth of God that rob us of our full assurance of understanding in Christ. In contrast to the studied opinions of agnostic academia, the doctrine of Christ comes from a divine source. The knowledge, so-called, that men purport and that men offer. In fact, Paul used that terminology in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and 20, when he said, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith." You see, there's that which is falsely called knowledge. But what is genuine knowledge, what is truth, has a divine source. In John 7th chapter, Jesus claimed as much for Himself when He said, upon the people marveling upon Him, they said about Him, they said, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" Well, He didn't go to the university. Put in our time, he didn't study with the learned men of the day. Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So Jesus says, we can know if we have a will to obey. He who wills to do the will of God, he shall know concerning the teaching, whether it's from myself or my own authority or from God. Christ not only claimed it, but the evidence supports that very conclusion. In John the 12th chapter, verses 49 and 50, "Therefore Jesus said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus spoke the very Word of God. It's a divine source, in contrast to the postmodernism of our world, the philosophies of men and the doctrines of men that say there are no absolutes, and that we have a moral relativism that really is the way we ought to live. It's not just that they offer that as an alternative, but that's really what truth is. Truth is what you say it is. Truth is what you define it is. If you don't like something that the Bible says, it's okay. See? They may have been convinced that that's okay if it's not in the Bible, or if it contradicts the Bible, because you're sincere and you're honest. That's the lie of man. That's the lie of the devil. And unless until we are so firmly committed to the concept of truth that we will not abide the lie, we will be deceived. We'll accept the deception. And in it, we will lose our souls. Because you see, the Bible says, "He that rejects me," Jesus said, "and does not receive my saying, my word, which are the words of God, has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same will judge him in the last day." People don't like to hear that we'll be judged by this word. You see,
we've got to commit ourselves so firmly to that we're willing to cast off everything else so that we hold back the full assurance of understanding of the treasure house of knowledge and wisdom that's found in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:25 says, "Do not refuse him who speaks."
He once spoke from the mountain. It shook, and there was smoke, and there was thunder, and God and Israel heard God's word from the mountain. But now he speaks his Son.
We need to be careful that we do not refuse him.
Unfortunately, those who would take such a position and live by such truth are criticized. The truth is criticized, and those who would contend for the truth of God fall under criticism. And if you in your life decide that I'm going to live by the truth of the Word of God, you will be criticized. John 15th chapter, Jesus told his apostles to get ready, to understand that it would be so for them. And the principle is true of all who would live godly in Christ Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Are you ready to be hated? Are you ready to be hated? We don't like to be hated, do we? Nobody likes that. But Jesus is telling his apostles, the world hated me, and the world's going to hate you. Now, do you think that if we live by the teaching of the apostles, the world's going to love us? No. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, the gospel calls us out of the world. The world's going to hate you if you decide to live by truth. Remember the word that I said to you, to the apostles, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. It is because of the faithlessness of man that truth is rejected, and those who contend and live in the truth are rejected. Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. If you are willing to do that, to agonize intensely for the faith against those who would corrupt it by error, understand, you won't be liked very much by some. There will be some who will not hold you in regard. There will be some, even like they did to the apostles, will revile you, will defame you, will oppose you. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:12-13. These very apostles that Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world with a message of a good news, of salvation, of redemption from sin. Paul would write, we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. People reviled the apostles for the message of truth they preached and lived. Being persecuted, we endure. They were put to flight. They were opposed because of the truth they lived, the work they were doing. Being defamed, we entreat. Maliciously spoken against. Yet he said, we entreat, we exhort, we encourage. We have been made as the filth of the world, the all-scouring of all things until now. You see, the truth in the first century was criticized and rejected. Those who preached it were criticized and cast away and persecuted. Those who would live godly in Christ Jesus today will share a similar reality. And yet, Jesus teaches us, even though you're persecuted for His name, in fact, He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. He said, even though you're persecuted for my name's sake, blessed are you. Matthew 5:10. Luke 6, he goes on to say, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. You understand the truth? You decide to live by the truth? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to every citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that we are to love our enemies when our enemies hate us because they oppose truth, and they oppose us when we preach the truth, when we live the truth, when we urge others to abide in the truth, and they reject you for it, you love them. You continue to act in their best interest. They're going to hate you, but you pray for them. They're going to misuse you. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to misrepresent you. You pray for them anyway. You love them regardless. Jesus set us the example. You see, brethren, it's only when we have such faith in Christ and a willingness to bend our will to be shaped and molded by truth that we're going to be able to do that. Whenever and unless and until we are willing to surrender our will to God, to His truth, we'll not love our enemies. We'll not pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us. No. But you see, if we're not willing to do that, then we're not yet living by faith. We're not yet trusting the truth of God as being right, as being absolute, as being the very Word of God that He wants us to live by and by which we shall be judged. Truth and those who would live in it face criticisms. I want to share with you something. Some of you may remember this. I was going back through some notes trying to put some of these thoughts together, and I came across this, and I thought, you know, I didn't see it for what it was then, or maybe now, 10 years down the road, I can see more clearly what it was. But I'm going to share with you some criticisms that I received in an email about 10 years ago. I had participated in a discussion with some gospel preachers in this region on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And these were some of the criticisms that I got after that about that discussion. And as I reflect upon those now 10 years later, and here's what they are. You're intolerant. You're arrogant. You're self-righteous. You're judgmental. You're evil. I'm going to document every one of those. That really what all of those have to say is about the one who makes those kind of charges, when we hold up the truth, when we invite people to examine truth, when we exhort people to live in truth, is that there's a faithlessness in the absolute nature of truth. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 1. One of the charges that, you know, if we take a firm stand to say there is absolute truth, it's from God and not man, it's God inspired and revealed, it is the very mind of God that He expects us to obey in our lives and conform ourselves to. There will be some who will take that message. When we get to the specifics, in this case it was marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But when we get to the specifics and make the applications, who will turn around and say, well, you're being intolerant. Now let's look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, and let's lay this down as a foundation. And then we're going to look at the allegation, at the chart, at the criticism, which I take to be really a criticism against the nature of absolute truth. The passage says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's Paul's right there. Do you see that the Apostle Paul has before him a picture of the gospel that is unerring, that is emphatic? And he says, some of you are turning away from Christ. You're turning away. He calls you to His grace, but you're turning away from that grace by turning to a different gospel. Now, what he says is this gospel, this message you're turning away to, is not like the one we preached. It's not one that corresponds to the apostolic gospel that was proclaimed. No, some are troubling you and perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, was Paul being intolerant when he tells these people there are some who are perverting the gospel of Christ? Was he an intolerant person? Let's go on. Even if we say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. My question for us is Paul being intolerant when he says there is a gospel that is firm, that is unerring, and some are perverting it, and by their perversion drawing you away from the grace of Christ? Is Paul being intolerant when he says if someone preaches a gospel other than what we preach to you, he's accursed? And we would say, well, of course Paul's not being intolerant. As an apostle of Christ, he's speaking upon the authority of the Word of God that God had inspired through him, had revealed to him, and he is seeking to persuade men and please God. But you see, that's exactly the position we have to be in concerning truth, whatever the application is. See, but here now is the response that is received when, you know, when in this particular discussion it was absolute truth on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We can make it on the plan of salvation or true worship or any other revealed subject you like. But here's the thinking. You say we cannot disagree on any point of doctrine. You affirm this throughout this very website study. You and those you associate with call others false teachers if they disagree with you on points of doctrine. So you seem to arbitrarily pick and choose which points of doctrine. Your words and your actions imply that you believe anyone who disagrees with your positions to be wrong, and you equate being wrong with being in sin. Now I put the emphasis here and we'll do that. Question. What point of doctrine can we disagree on and still be in fellowship with God? What can we disagree about? What doctrine that God, what teaching from God can we not be united on? Would you please show me in the Word of God where we can disagree on a thus saith the Lord, on His revelation of truth, and it pleases God? But you see, in reality, that's what we're tempted to practice religiously. We're tempted to practice that sincerity and honesty is sufficient to be a standard for acceptance. But that's not what Paul does in Galatians 1, is it? We read it together. You see, he doesn't bring up at all an issue about the honesty or the sincerity of these people. He simply says they are perverting the gospel of Christ. They are preaching a different gospel. Is it intolerant to preach unity on the revelation of truth? If it is, then Paul was guilty at the same time. Now, the idea that really, he says, well, whoever disagrees with your position, then you say they're wrong, you say they're false teachers, and when they're wrong, they're sin. Well, you know, let's just get to that right now. Unity is based on the truth of God. John 17, chapter 20 and 21. Jesus said, not only for these do I pray, but also for those who believe on me through their word. That is, he's been praying for the apostles. And now, as he continues to pray to the Father, he says, I also pray for those who will believe on me through their word. He's praying for you and me, for believers. What's his prayer? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus said, it is the word of the apostles that becomes a basis for our faith and a plea for our unity. His prayer for unity is that we will be one.
Believers will be united in truth. And yet we are told if we affirm the absolute nature of truth, then we're being intolerant.
It's a lie. It's a false charge. What about false teachers? Do teachers have to agree with me before they're a true teacher or a false teacher? No. No. You see, false teachers teach what is false according to the Word of God. Someone says, well, that's just your view of the Word of God. Really? Well, let's see. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, just to show you that what we're saying here is according to the Word. You know, that's why we have scriptures in our lesson. We want you to know that what we're preaching is not I think so, but it's what God says, and that what we proclaim is what His will on the matter is, and that when we proclaim His will on the matter, it's not a matter of us being intolerant, but it's a matter of us calling people to what God has said. Look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, the reason we do that is because, you see, we believe in absolute truth. We believe that the truth can be understood and that we're supposed to obey it and not anything else. 2 Peter 2, 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Peter said there will be false teachers among you. Is that because they didn't agree with what Peter thought was right? Or because they didn't agree with truth? See, that's the point. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, the false teacher teaches things that are against the way of truth. False teachers also because their teaching was false. They don't teach the word truth. It's not an issue of arbitrary doctrines. As if when we study marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the truth of it, that's arbitrary. But what about how to be saved? What about any other? See, it's not a matter of issue of arbitrary. Whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God.
Amen.
The doctrine of Christ is that doctrine that belongs to Christ. His word of truth. So, might I say that, in fact, the charge of intolerance and of arbitrary doctrine falls at the feet of the one who wants to arbitrarily tell us there are certain doctrines that we can disagree on, we don't have to be united on, and everything's still going to be okay. You see? That's the devil's lie. The point is, it's not agreeing with me that the issue is agreeing with the word of Jesus Christ. He that rejects me, Jesus said, and does not receive my saying, has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same will judge him in the last day. When we proclaim the emphatic nature of truth, it's not that any of us are the source of that truth, but that God is. And we are calling people to that truth because to go beyond what is written is wrong. That is, it is sin. It is sin to go beyond the Word of God and what we teach and what we live. And if it's not sin, then we've just removed the reality of sin from the discussion. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Going beyond it, a violating of it, a not abiding in it, a perversion of it. Paul was not intolerant. And when we call people to the absolute truth, neither are we. Well, pardon me, I've got something in my throat tonight. I apologize. The word of another criticism of adhering to absolute truth is your arrogance. I want us to look at a couple of versions or a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. The charge, the criticism, is if we adhere to absolute truth, then really we're being arrogant. Paul wrote on this occasion in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you." You see, what Paul is doing is using the allegation against him and showing the absurdity of it. Some were saying Paul was arrogant when he was away from them. He was bold, and you know, he was kind of cocky when he wasn't there. His letters are weighty and powerful. He's presenting himself in a prideful, arrogant way. Well, Paul said, "No, I've come to you with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I come to you with the strength of truth, with the gentleness and humility that accords with truth." Look at Galatians, the 6th chapter then, in verse 14. Paul was able to say, "God forbid that I should boast except in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul would only boast in truth. He would only boast in Christ Jesus, not in himself. When we preach the emphatic nature of truth, we are not boasting in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, in the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And we must never preach the gospel in a way that seeks to elevate ourselves, but rather that elevates Jesus, elevates the God who gave us truth. Now watch, here's the charge in criticism. It is not the claim that we can understand God's Word that I have in the past criticized as arrogant. Rather, what is arrogant is the attitude that implies that my understanding is always correct and that everyone who disagrees with me must be wrong. Well, as God is my witness, I don't know any time that I've preached the gospel that way. And yet, that's the charge that comes across. Well, you're teaching that, you know, you're always right, and whoever disagrees with you, you're wrong. You ever heard somebody tell you that? Amen. Yeah. When I leave absolutely no room for disagreement and call everyone a false teacher who disagrees with me, then I'm arrogant.
Well, that may be so. But let's answer this by the Word of God. That's a false charge, and really it's building a straw man. You know what a straw man is? You build it up and then you whack it. You know?
You build up a false case and then you tear it apart.
It is God's Word that's always correct.
The Apostle Paul didn't preach himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ. When we teach the truth on divorce and remarriage, or on how to be saved, or on morality, or whatever subject you'd like to discuss that's in the revealed Word of God, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not arrogating ourselves, elevating ourselves. We're saying, here's God's truth. Because we can know what God's will on the matter is. We can read it and understand it and live it. Jesus said, "Know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You can abide in my word, and be truly my disciples." It is God's word that sanctifies us. It is not arrogance
to identify those who do not agree with truth. Paul did that. He identified Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who were not abiding in truth. He talked about people who were perverting the truth. People who had gone astray concerning the truth. People who had fallen away from the truth. All of that by the inspiration of God. Paul was not being arrogant. Why is the charge today that we are if we follow Paul's example? Why? Because some people are not committed to the absolute nature of truth. Because some are critical of the truth, and therefore become critical of the messenger of the truth. 1 John 4 and verse 1. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John said, test the attitudes and test the teaching. And then he said, and I want to see, want you to see what he says, because if you're not careful, we might charge John with being arrogant. John said, "We are of God." Wow, that's pretty arrogant. I mean, Dan, if you were to stand up today and say, "We are of God," but that'd be arrogant, would it? Not if he's abiding in truth. It's when we don't abide in truth that we're not of God. Look what he said. He said, "Test the spirits." Test them how? He who knows God hears us. Here's how you do it. You see if they listen to the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. That is, they do not hear the apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can know truth and we can know error, and the reality is the criticisms come from those who are not willing to see the difference. When we're not willing to know the truth and reject the error. When we're not comfortable with the concept of absolute truth, then it becomes arrogant to us to think that anybody could say, "Here is definite truth. It's from God. And we need to abide in it." But you see, here's the arbitrary nature of the allegation. Is the one who would say that about the subject of divorce and remarriage wouldn't say that about how to be saved. They're not going to be, they're not arrogant when they say, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why is that? Why is that? Because you see, they're not committed to truth in every respect. So where is the arbitrary? Where is the being arbitrary really happening? You see?
And you see, criticisms against the truth of God expose themselves every time when compared to truth. It's not arrogant, brethren and friends, to claim that we can understand the Scriptures. And the respondent said that. He said, "Of course it's not arrogant to claim it, but my question is it arrogant to say we understand the Scriptures?" Paul said we can understand it. Is it arrogant to say, "Here's the understanding. Here's what it teaches on how to say. Here's what it teaches on the nature of marriage for life. Here's what it says about divorce. Here's what it says about remarriage. Here's what it says about morality. Here's what it says about lying and dishonesty. Here's what it says about..." You name the subject. God's revealed His will, and we preach it as an understandable, knowable truth. Are we being arrogant? Now, we can do that with an arrogant spirit, but that's a different thing than saying, "Here's truth, here's what God's Word says, and we need to conform to it." It's not arrogant to say that, and to urge people to that. Let's go on. "I affirm both," he says, "or even claim that we can understand them alike. I affirm that confidently." It's not the affirming of this I consider arrogant. What is arrogant is the calling of anyone who disagrees with me a false teacher and enemy of the cross. Simply because they disagree with me on an issue. What is arrogant is the fact that there is no room for disagreement among reasonable, honest men. What is arrogant is your refusal to fellowship anyone who disagrees with you on any matter of faith. Now that deserves some attention. It all goes back to a commitment to absolute truth. Again, false teachers and enemies of the cross. Who are they? Are they the ones who disagree with me? No. They're the ones who disagree with Christ and His apostles. Can we know when there's disagreement? Yeah. Peter said we could. Peter said we could. In fact, Peter identified some that were. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter and 1, he said, "I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?
Peter said there would be those who would come in their own lust disagreeing with the writings of the holy apostles and prophets of Christ Jesus.
Can we identify such? John said we could test the spirits whether they're of God. If they don't agree with the apostles, they're not of God. Is that being arrogant?
Is Peter teaching us here to be arrogant? Is it arrogant to identify error? No. Philippians 3,
who is the enemy of the cross? Who's the enemy of the cross? You see, here's the sting of truth. If our life is not in harmony with it, it stings us. Look what it says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk even as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, whose mind or whose glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who's the enemy of the cross? One who's not following the pattern of the apostles, verse 17. The one who is minding selfish desires, earthly things, not the apostolic pattern.
It's a matter of disagreeing with the apostles. The false teacher, the enemies of the cross, are out of fellowship with the apostles. They're out of harmony with what they taught. That makes us an enemy of the cross. That's what the Bible says. Someone said, but you don't have any room for disagreement. Reasonable and honest people disagree. Reason and honesty are not the basis for definition of what truth is. You see? And that does not form the basis of genuine fellowship. Remember Paul? We talked about dishonesty in class this morning. Paul, Saul, before his conversion and his Hebrew name Saul, he was an honest man. He lived before the law blameless, Philippians 3:6. He lived with good conscience, Acts 23:1. He thought he ought to do many things contrary to Jesus. But he was wrong. He said, I did it ignorantly and unbelief. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He was a sinner. There was a way that seemed right to Saul, but the way was dead. Reason. Remember, postmodernism said self-rationalization. That's how we grasp truth. We reason it out for our... It's whatever we reason it is. And that's okay. Now, Paul would reason it is okay to persecute Christians, but he was a sinner. Honest. Honesty and reason.
Not the definition of how we can continue to have fellowship where there is error being taught and practiced. Now look, the point was made.
You refuse to have fellowship where there's disagreement over any matter of faith, and that's quote. Well, time will not allow us to develop this sufficiently except to say this. You see, in the Bible, there is an area where we may have differences and be united. And that's in the area of liberties, personal conscience, personal faith. In that context, Romans 14. But Romans 14 is not a passage that tells us we may have ongoing fellowship where there is difference and violation of revealed truth. There is the revealed faith that we're to contend for, Jude 3. The revealed truth, Jesus prayed, we're to be united and have no differences. We're to be like the Father and the Son. We're to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. If you want to eat meat or you don't want to eat meat, that's fine. That's a personal liberty. You can do either one and be in fellowship with God. So don't press your personal conscience upon your brother. Recognize those differences of liberty and be united. When it comes to, thus saith the Lord, when it comes to what the gospel reveals, matters of revealed faith, where's the room for disagreement?
Can we disagree on how to be saved and be the people of God? Then why do we think we can disagree on the revealed truth of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Can it be all right? Have we become the standard of what truth is okay and what truth we have to adhere to, what truth we don't have to? No, it's not arrogant to say there's truth we have to follow. Well, I've got to hurry up a little bit here. You're being self-righteous is the allegation. sorry, that's a criticism. If you say there's an absolute truth, you pick your subject. Something God's revealed,
there's an absolute truth.
Oh, you're just being arrogant. You're being self-righteous. Well, again, Paul said,
when you read how it by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ.
Paul's not being self-righteous when he says, read what I wrote because it's a revelation from God, and you can understand what I know. There's nothing self-righteous in that.
But the criticism was leveled. Joe, my impression on him, he named a gospel preacher who was also at the meeting, and he was one of the most arrogant men I've ever met. The way he treated people, the way he went down the list of issues that this other person had, and told us what he believed on each and every issue, that's missing the whole point, and setting himself up as one man to tell us what the truth is on each issue, and the way he made his presentation. And you know what? If someone says, here's what truth is, this is why I believe it, and that's your call. If you don't believe that truth, then present the evidence. Use the Word of God and show the error. But don't just say somebody's self-righteous, but to say, here's the truth, here's why I believe it, here's the Word of God that says so, oh, you're being self-righteous. I've seen this kind of self-righteous, I have all the truth attitude.
Oh, isn't that terrible? I have all the truth attitude. Isn't that a bad thing?
I have all the truth on how to be saved. Would you say that? Would you be self-righteous if you said it? Why not?
See how arbitrary that becomes?
Oh, I think it's all, I have all the truth attitude and a few other preachers as well. You didn't come across this way. You came across as very humble, but your position on fellowship and grace boils down to the same thing.
It's a doctrinal arrogance that leaves absolutely no room for disagreements. There it is. Doctrinal arrogance. Yeah. That's an interesting phrase. What is doctrinal arrogance? Well, first of all, he said fellowship and grace. There's no room for disagreements. Well, not on revealed truth. Again, the question is posed, where's the area where we can disagree on revealed truth? One of us saith the Lord. Where is that? We can't just assert something and just say, well, you don't give any room for disagreement in matters of faith. You must be self-righteous and arrogant. Show the Word of God that teaches that concept. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. That's what the Apostle said.
Fellowship of God and the people of God is based upon the truth of the New Testament, of what the Apostles wrote in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. John said, our fellowship, we wrote this, that you may have fellowship with us, yes, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. These things are right, that your joy may be full.
God is light, and in Him is no darkness. He that says he walks in the light but does not practice the truth, he says God, he's not with God. He says God is light and him is no darkness.
He says we're supposed to walk in the light, light of truth. Going beyond the doctrine of Christ, what is our fellowship with God?
And it's not self-righteous to warn people of that
and to not have fellowship with those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. That's not self-righteousness.
That's a misuse of the term if there was one. Grace does not ignore sin. You see, there's a lot of wrong views of grace out there in the world. We need to let the Bible teach us what grace is.
God's favor does not say then we can disagree and everything's still agreeable with God. Look what the Bible says in Romans 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?
The nature of grace is not that we ignore sin, that we can live with impunity in sin.
But the person who says there's an absolute truth about grace, an absolute truth to live in, you charge with being self-righteous. No. Not self-righteousness.
What is it? Doctrinal arrogance. Well, you see, the arrogance is in judging oneself to be above the stated will of God. That's where the arrogance is. And that's where we need to understand it is. In James 4:11, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. When we read what the Bible says is truth, and then we elevate ourselves above it and say, yeah, but I'm going to believe something else. And if you try to say this is the only truth, then you're being self-righteous. What have we done? We've elevated ourselves above the law of God. We've become the judge of the law. That's arrogance. That's sin. It is not doctrinal arrogance nor self-righteous to say this is truth. We can understand it. God expects us to, and to abide in it. And to call ourselves and anyone else who is in error to repentance, to save their souls. Not to say, look at me, I'm right. To save their souls. Because grace doesn't teach us we can continue in sin. That we can live in error and go to heaven anyway. That's not the Word of God. The judgments of God are not error. They are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19:9. The judgments of God are right. They are true and righteous altogether. The purpose of God's commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Well, I've got to hurry along. I apologize. I'm going too slow here. He went on to say, I would not want to be in your shoes on judgment day, even if you do understand it in the ark perfectly. I am much less concerned about your mistaken notion of MDR than I am about your self-righteous, legalistic system of works. Well, self-righteous, legalistic system of works. Carefully obeying the apostolic doctrine is not self-righteousness. You see, Paul commended Timothy for carefully following my doctrine. When you carefully follow the doctrine of the apostle, you're not being self-righteous. You're living by faith and trusting that the word is true, that the truth sets you free. Furthermore, obeying Jesus is not a legalistic system of works either. That's the devil's lie. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a legalistic system of works. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 10, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He's talking about faith. Or they are to him. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. But really what he's saying is, you want to increase your faith, you need to trust the power of faith. Faith is powerful. You need to trust the power of faith. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank his servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Jesus said, you want to increase your faith? You offer the service that is worthy of faith. You trust the power of faith, you offer the service that is worthy of faith. And then he said, so likewise you, when you've done all the things that's been commanded, you say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which it was our duty to do. You want to increase your faith? You obey the duty of faith. You see, obeying Christ is not earning anything. It is the duty of an unprofitable servant. Doing what he's been commanded, that's living by faith. That's earning us nothing. And to believe the devil's lie that if you have to obey anything, then you're earning your salvation, that is as false as can be. And we will continue to proclaim that that is false and is not self-righteous to point that out. It is a violation and a perversion of the Word of God. That's why there's so many people who say, Joe, you people in Church of Christ, you believe in water salvation. You believe in earning your salvation through works. No, sir. The obedience of faith does not earn you anything. And unless you have the trust in God to do what He says, you don't yet have the faith that's under the saving of your soul. Yeah.
Being judgmental. Being judgmental. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus said, why don't you judge what is right? In 12:57, Jesus said, scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus made some judgments based on truth. Here's the criticism. I assume you believe that since we have not come to an agreement on your arbitrarily chosen issues, that is in the ark. But it is we, and not you, who have failed to give all diligence. Have you become the judge of men's hearts?
Well, no, I'm not the judge of men's hearts, but let me ask you this. Was Paul judging the hearts of the Cretans in Titus 1? In Titus 1, verses 10 through 13, the people in Crete, I want you to see what he said here. He said there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Boy, Paul sure judgmental of those Cretans. He says they're lazy. He says they're liars and evil beasts. Oh, Paul, don't be so judgmental. Was Paul guilty of sin? No. You see,
he was judging the fruits. By the fruits you'll know them. And he knew them by their fruits. Paul judged the fruit of their lives. It was contrary to the faithful word, and so he exhorted Titus to rebuke them sharply. Why? So you can show how righteous you are, Titus? No. So that they may be sound in the faith. So that they might repent of their sin and be saved in the Savior. That's not being judgmental. That's calling sinners to repentance.
Joe, you're really just being evil. Remember Galatians 4:16, Paul said, if I would tell you anything, I'd call to tell you the truth.
Your notions, I was told, on fellowship and salvation is separating brethren for sure, and more than just a few, and all in the name of unity. You have put God to the test by placing on the yoke of the disciples the burden which we've been unable to bear.
I'm wondering what yoke that is we can't bear. Knowing truth, understanding truth, obeying truth.
Is that what it is? That indeed is a sin. I hope you will repent of it and work to restore the brethren you have worked to separate.
Joe, you're just working to separate brethren. Now, Baker, you just separating brethren. Why? Because you say there's an absolute truth on divorce and remarriage, and here it is, and a lot of our brethren have strayed from it, and we want to call them back to repentance and the truth. You're separating brethren. That's the charge. Was Jesus working to separate brethren when He spoke the truth? Luke 12:12. It's a serious question. Was Jesus working to separate brethren when He spoke the truth? In Luke 12:51, the Word of God says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For now there are five in one house that will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why? Because Jesus came preaching truth. But was he just separating brethren by that? He should have given them room for disagreement. I mean, reasonable and honest people can disagree. He should have given some room for disagreement on matters of faith. Really? You see how fallacious the criticism is? Why? Because there's not a primary commitment to the absolute truth when we find ourselves out of harmony with the truth. It's easier to try to charge others with sin than look at ourselves and correct ourselves. Was Paul working to separate brethren when he said you
all speak the same thing? Really?
But why is it then that the allegation is when we preach what God's Word says on marriage, on divorce, and on remarriage, we're working to separate brethren?
Now, the truth is, a lot of brethren have strayed from the truth on the subject.
Amen.
And in all earnestness, with the gentleness and meekness of Christ, we want to call people back to the truth. That truth that we must walk in, that we must live in, and if we refuse to do so, we will lose our souls forever. Those are the stakes. When truth is preached, we are presented with a choice, just like those people in Jesus' day. They were of the devil because they wouldn't listen to Jesus' words. Their heart was not given the truth. When the Word of God is preached to us, when we read it, when we learn it, we have a choice. We can believe it and obey it and be blessed by it, or we can reject it. We can harden our hearts against it. We can disobey it, and we can be lost forever in our sin. And when somebody calls us back to that absolute truth, we can charge them. We can criticize them. But really all that says is, and really all that indicates is, we criticize truth. We're rejecting truth. And all these criticisms really because truth is being rejected.
Well, so what are we to do? Let me sum this up. I appreciate your patience. In a postmodern world, what can the righteous do?
Psalm 11 teaches us something we can do. One of the things we can do is trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You want to just run away, put your head in the sand, find a hole in the rock, and just live out your days in that hole in the rock? No. What can the righteous do? We can remember the Lord is in His holy temple, verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. What does that mean? It means we can trust that God will right every wrong, that God sees the good and He sees the error, and let's trust in Him, and let's keep doing His will, and let's stand fast in His truth, knowing that God will bring us and all into judgment. Keep trusting God. His Word is right. You buy the truth, and you do not sell it. Yes, wisdom and instruction and knowledge, Psalms 23 and 23. We sing the song often here, and it's from Psalm 19. David said about the Word of God, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Let us have such a value, place such a value on truth, that it is more precious to us than all the wealth of the world. That's what the righteous can do, and that's what the righteous will do. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Be assured and buy and be confident in God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Brethren, we need to get our noses back in the book. We need to get our lives back consistent with the harmony of the book. We need to empty ourselves of selfishness and self. We need to come face to face and be honest with ourselves that too often God to us is an afterthought, or God is just something, if there's nothing else in my life that I'd prefer to do other than Him. Look at David's attitude. Look at Solomon's attitude. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Do you want wisdom? Through God's Word you can get it. I have more understanding than my teachers. Was he being arrogant? No, he's being truthful and assured because God was teaching him. Your meditation, your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. You want to keep God's word, then you restrain yourself from sin. I have not departed from your judgments. Is that being arrogant? Self-righteous? No.
No. It's a fundamental trust in the Word of God. You yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Brethren, we've got to have our assurance anchored in the Word of God. In Christ Jesus, who has a treasure house of wisdom and knowledge. We've got to live by the truth. We've got to do what the truth says. We've got to abide in the practices. That's where our confidence is in Jesus Christ, who gives us His power through His truth. Honor Him as Lord. Keep giving Bible reasons for your hope.
1 Peter 3:13-17. Sanctifying your hearts to Christ as Lord.
Being ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that's in you, yet with meekness and with fear. You give an answer for your hope. If it can be shown from the Word of God that you're in error, then have the faith to repent and to hold to the truth that you learned. See, that is neither arrogant nor self-righteous, but it is humble before God, because He is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ in your heart.
That's what we can do, brethren. That's the call of the gospel to us.
To remember, let God be true, every man alive. There is an absolute truth that we can understand, and we can be wise. You see, when we understand the will of the Lord, we have wisdom. We have wisdom. Jesus said, "Abide in my word."
You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You'll have freedom from sin. You want to be free from sin in your life tonight? Then believe the Word of God. Obey it. Trust that when you do God's will and God's way, He will bless you just as He said He would. That's living by faith. It begins by becoming a Christian in the way Jesus said to become a Christian, to be saved from your sins in His way. Repenting, confessing that He is the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. To be raised to walk in newness of life. As a Christian, if you've not been living in the truth of God, repent before God in His sight. Put Him first, now and always. In that repentance, confess your sin to God. He'll forgive you. We want to pray for you if that's your need. We want to help you walk in truth, because that absolute truth can guide your feet, direct your path, not merely in living on the earth, but living for heaven. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?